As I was coming out here, I realized Chad's not here today, and I better grab a bulletin. Okay. I should remember what all is in here. Anyway, we have choir practice coming up at 4 o'clock today. That resumes this week. Ladies' lunch out on Wednesday, the Little City Diner. It's down Cherokee Road in Winterville there for those who can go there, go for that, meet there at noon on Wednesday. There's a notice in here about the upcoming missions emphasis. We kind of introduced that last week with the video while Sherry and I were away. But we have guest speakers on both October 8th and October 15th. Tim Peterson and Cynthia, his wife, and their two children, who are both young adults now, will be here for that morning, bringing a report on their work in Germany. And then the following week, Ronnie Marmel, who's somebody I've not met, but I've talked to him on the phone, he is a representative of Frontline Missions. Tim Cassie was not going to be available. And so they asked if they said that Ronnie would be available to come and talk about Frontline Missions International. And so he will come to bring a report on what's going on with them. Looking forward to meeting him. He will be, maybe his wife may come with him. He wasn't sure if she would be available to come. She has responsibilities in their home church there in the Greenville area. But he'll be with us for the morning service on October 15th. And we will have our faith, we'll hand out our faith promise cards that morning. And so we need to be praying about what the Lord would have us do for to give by faith to missions for the coming year of 2024. Right. Thanks for praying for us while we were away. Some of you may be aware by now that several of you, I think, are aware by now that one of the special things that happened while we were gone is I got to baptize our grandson, Ezekiel, Brandon's oldest son, 8 years old. Their church was having a baptism service on Sunday evening last week, and Brandon arranged for me to be able to do the baptism for Ezekiel. They had about a dozen people being baptized, and so that was just wonderful. I'd never done a baptism service where we were baptizing them in the ocean before, and so I didn't want to go first. I wanted to watch a few of the other ones before I did Zeke, just to kind of get a, because there's a little bit of a strategy to this. You don't want to do it when the waves are in a valley. You don't want to put him under the water there and then have a big wave come and knock you both over. So I wouldn't have thought of that. But anyway, it was a real joy to be able to baptize Zeke that day, and I'm grateful to Brandon for working it out that I could participate. But thanks for praying for us. We're glad we're home.
Good morning. We'll start with 453. I've come from the darkness. 453. Sing both verses. Stand with me, please. 453.
I have come from the darkness to the light of the Lord. I have come from the night to the day. Thank you.
Wonderful to know that he's made us heirs to the king. We didn't deserve it. If you think you deserved it, you need to rethink your position. All right, we can't earn that position. Number 586, as Chris comes to lead us. Oh, that will be glory for me.
We'll sing all three verses, and we'll just store those fermatas down the street in the storage facility. You may not, just keep the beat. It's okay. We'll do that. It's all right. It's all right. We won't lose any crowns. It's all right. Oh, that would be glory. 586, all three verses. You can stay seated. And I have to stay with the beat.
Yes.
Thank you. So we'll get it right the second time. All of us will get it right the second time. Here we go. Oh, and I like the refrain. That sounded good. So you guys do that again.
With my head gets up, it's
awesomeness. 185. So we got some good news from Brett. He called last night, or two nights ago. He is, as of last night's mission, done with the combat flights. So the other group is there, and they're transitioning. So he's on about a two-week clock now. So that's good. 185. I am his and he is mine. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning. Let's sing all three verses, and there's a repeat down there at the bottom, so watch that. I am his and he is mine.
not be here, Lord, for the reason, Lord, if the hunts, they're traveling, Lord, we pray that you'd watch over them and any others that are traveling. We just ask that you give them traveling mercies, Lord, and bring them back to us safely. Lord, those that are sick, Lord, we pray that you put your healing hand upon them, heal them, bring them back to us as soon as possible, Lord. Lift them up during this time, Lord. Lord, we pray, pray for our country, Lord. Pray for our leaders. Pray for those, especially that defend our country, Lord, our military, police force, emergency responders, Lord. We pray for them and their families as well, Lord. Just ask that you bless this service, bless this offering to your glory, gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you, Angela. If you didn't get one and would like to have one, there are outlines for the morning message. David will bring you one if you just wave at him there. Spuddle has those. Anybody need one of those? We are coming back to the Gospel of Matthew, our study here, picking up where we left off 3 weeks ago. The September 10th anniversary Sunday had a different message, and then we were gone last week. So it's been 3 weeks since we were in Matthew's Gospel. And we're looking at the next eight, next few verses of Matthew chapter 16. There's an eight-verse section from verse 13 to verse 20 that are usually taken as a unit for good reason. Peter expresses confidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responds with a promise to build my church. The paragraph, though, is so rich with details that are theologically significant. I decided to split the passage, and so we'll consider today what I've called here the Great Confession. And next time, we'll look at the divine promise, or could have been titled The Church Built Upon That Confession. Just as a reminder of where we are in this this period with... hang on, let me get this microphone turned on before Jacob comes and gets me. All right. Sorry. In the first paragraph of Matthew 16, Jesus had dealt with an attack by the Pharisees and Sadducees in a way that basically dismissed them as spiritually blind leaders of the spiritually blind, and basically said that these people are blind and they will never see. They are willfully blind. And then it says he went away, and that's a strong word of abandonment in the Greek. So, as I said, he abandoned them to their blindness because it's what they had determined they wanted to be. And he left the vicinity. The second paragraph then described Jesus kind of gently prying open the eyes of the disciples to recognize the danger of the pervasive influence of those blind guides. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. excuse me. He's demonstrating to them how they and some others who had been blind are being made to see. While many would never see, there are some who would be made to see. And the verses that we're looking at this morning, we're going to see Jesus clarifying the distinction between those two groups. One writer has called these few verses, the five verses we'll look at today, the climax of Jesus' teaching ministry, in effect, the apostles' final examination, consisting of but one question, end quote. We need to remember that the last several months in Jesus' ministry, he has largely avoided the crowds, and he's largely avoided Jewish leaders. The notion that Jesus spent all of his ministry among the lost and seeking to minister to their needs is false. He spent much of his ministry doing that, but that was not how he spent all of it. And here, toward the end of his ministry, he's just months away from his crucifixion, probably less than 6 months from his crucifixion. He's largely avoiding the crowds. He will encounter them, both the crowds and Jewish leaders, on occasion, but he's dealing with them very briefly, dealing with them even rather tersely at times. He's going more often into Gentile territory. He's staying there longer than before. He's focused almost entirely on training his apostles. He's insulating them from the corrupting influence of the fickleness of the crowds and the false teaching of the hostile religious and political leaders. But he's concentrating on turning them into the leaders they're going to have to be when he's gone. And that takes a little more focus on their needs and their instruction. And so that's what's been going on. As we come to this passage here, Matthew chapter 6, we'll look at verses 13 to 17 today. Follow along, please, as I read. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," or Simon, son of John, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word, even this brief portion today, and I pray that you would help us to understand what's going on, where not just where they are or what was said, but its significance. And Lord, may our own hearts be encouraged and instructed through the enlightenment of your Spirit as we study your word today. May it take priority over all things for these next few minutes in our consideration, that Christ be magnified. And Lord, if there's one here today who does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, may they recognize their need, recognize their desperate situation, repent of their sin, and turn to Christ who alone can save. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first half of the first verse of this text today, we see the setting is identified, as is frequently the case. Matthew tells us that the district here, he was in this district. And the district, Matthew doesn't mention this, but this was a district that was ruled by Herod Philip. I've mentioned the various Herods that are sons of Herod the Great, who was ruling over the whole region when Jesus was born. But after his death, how it got divided up among some of his sons, this particular region was under the control of Herod Philip. And you'll remember it was his wife Herodias who had left him for his brother Herod Antipas in Galilee and Judea where he ruled. And all of the issues having to do with that, we talked about that when Jesus described the execution of John the Baptist, because John made Herodias quite angry when he decried the illicit relationship and rebuked them for it publicly, and it ended up resulting in John's execution. That's all important to what's going on here, too. In just a minute, we'll see a kind of a subtle connection to that. But
this particular territory wasn't part of Israel proper at the time of Jesus' ministry. It was a Gentile region. It had originally been part of Old Testament Israel. It was a part of the land that had been allocated to the tribe of Dan under Joshua. In the northernmost portion of that territory that they took control of right after the conquest of Canaan. And it had been occupied by the tribe of Dan. Over time, the kingdom split, the northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes, Israel and Judah. And the Assyrians came in and took Israel captive. A few years later, the Babylonians came in and took the Judean tribes captive. And when they did that, both nations had a policy of moving people out of their home territory. So they took large numbers of the Jews out of that territory and scattered them all over the place, and they brought other people in. Their plan was, their purpose was to make it difficult for any kind of an ethnic group to gain any kind of traction in a rebellion. They weren't living in their homeland. They weren't even living close to one another. And it was quite effective. When Israel then, after the Babylonian kingdom fell and Cyrus of Persia permitted the Jews to come back into the land and reestablish the nation of Israel, they never resettled this particular territory. And so it remained largely in Gentile hands. It had only been sparsely populated while they were away, and mostly by transplants from other nations, Gentiles that had been brought into that region. And so it was by now, it's been 500 years, it's a thoroughly Gentile region. The territory included as a landmark Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the highest peak in the region, about 9,000 feet above sea level, rising to a height of about 9,000 feet above sea level, while much of Israel was actually below sea level. The Sea of Galilee was below sea level. So it rose to a great height. Its peak was generally snow-capped year-round. And on a clear day, it was even visible from the city of Nazareth, where Jesus spent his boyhood, some 25 or 30 miles to the southwest. So Mount Hermon was a familiar landmark, and they have come into this region where Mount Hermon, that included the territory that was Mount Hermon. It didn't just rise straight up out of the ground. There was a high plateau that it rose from, about 1,150 feet above sea level was this large plateau at the base of Mount Hermon. From that plateau flowed one of two streams that would become the headwaters of the Jordan River. So the headwater of the Jordan River came from the base of Mount Hermon there. It's where they are. This territory had been given to Herod the Great originally by Caesar Augustus. And so that's number two. It had been given to Herod the Great by Caesar Augustus. In gratitude to Caesar Augustus for his generosity, Herod built a temple to Caesar, where people come to worship Caesar as the son of the gods, as one of the sons of the gods, as Caesar had proclaimed himself, there on that plateau at the foot of Mount Hermon. Now, by the time Jesus and his disciples arrived in this district, that little village, which had originally been called Panaeus, it was called Panaeus because it was named for the Greek god Pan, who was rumored to have, tradition said Pan was born in a nearby cave at the foot of Mount Hermon. And so there had been a temple to Pan there. And when Herod the Great built that temple to Caesar, it was larger and more ornate than the temple to Pan. And that was intentional. And so it has come to be associated more with Caesar. So as I said, that this little village was actually along a very important trade route, the Via Maris, that connected Damascus to Egypt. Damascus was about 40 miles to the northeast. Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee were about 25 to 30 miles to the southwest, or almost due south of Mount Hermon and this particular city. It had long been an important stop along that trade route. And when Herod Philip had been appointed tetrarch of the region, he decided that that little village was due a significant upgrade. And so as a tribute to Caesar Augustus, in honor of his own father, to earn political favor, he renamed the city Caesarea. Now, there was a larger city called Caesarea that was a resort town along the Mediterranean coast. And so to distinguish it from that city that was already there, he appended his own name, Caesarea Philippi, as how it came to be known. Partly to distinguish, I'm sure it had nothing to do with trying to earn, you know, socio-political capital and linking his own name to the name of Caesar in such a public way. That's how this city came to be known as Caesarea Philippi. Now, when Matthew says that in verse 13, Jesus came into the district, the verb came is, it indicates a little more than just the simple, you know, coincidence of where they happen to be. It indicates purposefulness in Jesus coming, that he's there on purpose. But I'm not sure how much to make of that, because the truth is Jesus was never anywhere he didn't intend to be, all right? Everywhere Jesus went was exactly where he intended to be. But anyway, I'm sure it's correct, but he did come to this place intentionally. I think Matthew is making this point primarily about their location, so that we would understand that when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am, they are about as deep into Gentile territory as he ever took them. They are really a long way from home, as it were, and deep into Gentile territory. That it happens to be the territory of Herod Philip is subtly important in the response they give to the question. And so here we come then, after that setting, the examination itself in verse 13b, the second half of verse 13 through verse 15. Now, Mark 8:27 specifies that Jesus asked the questions before they actually entered the city of Philippi, Caesarea Philippi proper. They were passing through some of the villages on the outskirts. Luke 9:18 tells us Jesus made this inquiry after having spent some time alone in prayer. Matthew doesn't mention either of those details. But the preliminary question is general. Letter A. The preliminary question, the first of the two questions, is general. It's asking broad, impersonal terms. He refers to himself kind of obliquely in the third person. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? He doesn't say who I am, but that's what he's getting at. He's called himself the Son of Man more frequently than he's used that title for himself more frequently than any other title. I've made this point before. It's a title that comes from a vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, that was clearly messianic. All the Jews understood that this was a messianic title, that a designation from the Old Testament for the one who would be their king, the Messiah king. However, they very rarely used it because they were confused by the title. The title of calling him Son of Man seems to emphasize his humanity, and they didn't understand how the Messiah could be both God and man. They were confused by that, so they didn't use this title very often. Jesus uses it for himself most frequently for the same reason. It emphasized that he has come to be identified with us. It is not to deny his deity. He clearly pronounces he is in fact God repeatedly. Those who say that it's others who made him into some kind of a mythical God figure have misunderstood or simply ignored many of the clear statements Jesus made of his own deity. So it wasn't that. But when Jesus was here with the disciples, a little over 2,000 years ago, or about 2,000 years ago, he was here primarily as the Son of God in humiliation, having come to identify with man in his humanity. And so he uses that for himself, in part for his humiliation, in part to associate himself with Adam, as Paul will make clear, how as the second Adam, he could free Adam's race from their sin debt, and only he could. He had to become human to do that. I'm not going to get into how important all of those details may be, but it is significant that he uses that title for himself. Later, when he returns, he will be coming back as the Son of God in power to judge the wicked rule of man and to establish his kingdom, his millennial kingdom on the earth, and then eventually the eternal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. For now, he is identifying himself as the Son of Man in humiliation. And when he asks the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is, he's not asking for information. You know, it's not like he ever needs information, right? Sometimes we think of prayer as a chance, as our chance to tell God something he needs to know because he's not paying attention. All right? We never can inform him of something he's not aware of. All right? He's omniscient. He knows all things. So some of us say, well, why bother praying? Because he told us to. That's a good enough reason. But he told us to because it's really more about us admitting we need him. It's an act of dependence upon him. But he didn't ask the disciples for what do people say about who I am or who the Son of Man is because he didn't know. He wanted them to think about it. He challenged them to think about what people were saying because what people were saying is important. Not necessarily for his sake, but for theirs. He challenged them to think about what people were saying. And, you know, we need to recognize that too. We need to be thinking about what people are saying about Christ and who he is. Because it's so easy to listen to what people say about Christ and think, oh, well, they think he's a pretty good guy. They must be all right. You've got to be really careful. You've got to examine what people are saying. And the answers they provided to this question are varied. They gave more than one answer. I think it's interesting that Matthew doesn't say any of them said, well, some people think you're the devil incarnate. All right? That's what the Pharisees had been saying about Jesus. They had already made they'd already taken their official position that he performed his miracles by the power of Satan himself. All right? They didn't include any of those statements. All of the statements that they make seem to imply at least some degree of respect for Jesus in his character and in his teaching ministry. And that's the things that they're hearing from people who respected him as a prophet. I think it's interesting that the first one he makes, and I think here's where we get the tie into Herod Philip. He says, some say you're John the Baptist. Now, who's the first person we know of that said that thought Jesus might be John the Baptist? It was Herod Antipas. All right? It was Herod Antipas when Jesus' ministry in Galilee came to his attention. He'd been ignoring him for a long time. Herod Antipas is the one who says, he's John the Baptist. Come back now with mystical, magical powers to heal the sick. Herod Antipas was terrified because he had ordered John's execution. And John had been accusing him and Herodias of vile sin. And he had executed John for that. And if John has now been resurrected and come back with magical powers and divine powers, that looks bad for Herod Antipas. And I think it's probably a position that was gaining some traction in the region controlled by Herod Philip because Philip wanted somebody to come and get his brother because he had humiliated him so in taking his wife. I suspect that's probably what's going on. That may have been the dominant thing they're hearing where they are right now about who Jesus is in this territory. Well, some are saying that you're John the Baptist. Some in Herod Philip's territory may be hoping he was that to go back and even the score with Herod Antipas and remove him. Then they mention another popular opinion. Some say you're Elijah. And this has some biblical basis for that. Malachi 4, verse 5, God had said through the prophet Malachi, one of the last things he said to Israel before he went silent for 400 years, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Even today, in Jewish Passover celebrations, they will leave an empty chair reserved at the table for dinner for the Passover, and that empty chair is for Elijah in hope that he may someday come to announce the arrival of Messiah. Traditional Jews will still leave an empty seat at the Passover table for that reason. And some are saying, maybe you're Elijah. Well, Elijah was arguably the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And so that's a statement of high respect, correct? And then he says, some say that you're Jeremiah. Now, where are they getting that? There is no Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah's return. There is none. And so why would some say maybe he was Jeremiah? This actually comes from one of the apocryphal books written about 200 years before Christ came, 2 Maccabees chapter 2, and I've cited the reference here, 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 4 through 8. Second Maccabees reports that God warned Jeremiah of the impending destruction of Jerusalem. And there may be some truth to that, because most scholars believe that the scrolls, the Old Testament scrolls, survived because Jeremiah had some warning or some knowledge of the coming, because God had told Jeremiah that the Babylonians are coming. And he had hidden them away to protect the scrolls. There's reason to believe that that is exactly what happened. That's why the scrolls survived. Probably because of Jeremiah's foresight to protect them from the Babylonians as they came. According to the book of Maccabees, it says that God had warned him of the coming destruction, and so not only did he hide the scrolls, but he also hid away the altar of incense and the Ark of Covenant, moved them to a hiding place in Mount Nebo. Now, neither one of those pieces of furniture from the temple has ever been seen since the Babylonian conquest. And so, you know the Raiders of the Lost Ark thing is, you know, that's all about the looking for the Lost Ark stuff. And Hitler was really fixed on the possibility of getting a hold of that thing. It could be a weapon that could help him destroy his enemies. And so they were searching all over the place for it and looking at Mount Nebo and others. And that came from the book of the Maccabees. And the same book also described a white-haired or white-bearded and white-haired Jeremiah resurrected, handing a golden sword to the great Jewish hero Judas Maccabeus, by which Judas would be able to defeat the Greeks. And so from the references in 2 Maccabees, a Jewish myth had arisen that before the Messiah would appear, Jeremiah would return to the earth to restore the ark and the altar to their proper places in the temple. Now, I don't know, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but some of you are familiar with the writings of J.R.R. Tolkien, the Lord of the Rings series. And if you are, I am. One of my favorite works of modern literature. Jeremiah had become to the Jews what you might call a Gandalf figure. All right, the long white hair, white bearded guy who was going to come back from the dead and bring with him the tools that the king would need in order to regain his kingdom. All right, and that's how the Jews saw one who would come as a precursor to the coming of Messiah. And so when they said he's Jeremiah, that's what they're thinking. That kind of a figure who would come to restore the tools that he's going to need in order to take the kingdom. Well, you understand Christ isn't going to need any tools. He is the tool when he comes to establish his kingdom, but that's how the Jews were seeing this. And so suggesting that he might be Jeremiah, while it was based on a myth, it was still demonstrating a pretty high regard for him. And then the final suggestion is just kind of a general and a generic one. Well, some people aren't sure who he might be, but maybe one of the prophets. Luke 9:19 expands a bit that some say one of the prophets of old has risen again. In every one of the answers here that the disciples mentioned, the Jews are expecting, or those who are saying these things about who the Son of Man is, are identifying him as possibly a forerunner of the Messiah. But they did not consider him to be the Messiah. They couldn't deny his supernatural power, but they would not accept him as Lord and Savior. And that's an important distinction to recognize. Since that time, through two millennia of time that's passed, much of the world continues to respond to Jesus in the same way. Napoleon Bonaparte once said, "I know men, and Jesus was no mere man." Denis Diderot, the 18th century French philosopher, referred to Jesus as, quote, "the unsurpassed." David Friedrich Strauss, early 19th century German rationalist, he was a Protestant Lutheran, but he denied the deity of Jesus, called Jesus the highest model of religion. John Stuart Mill, an English liberal philosopher, a contemporary of Strauss in the early 19th century, called Jesus the guide of humanity. Mid-18th century French atheist Ernst Renan called him the greatest among the sons of men. Theodore Parker, an American transcendentalist and Unitarian minister, referred to Jesus as, quote, "a youth with God in his heart," end quote. Jump ahead 100 years, a rock opera by Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber, even now, just this month, wrapping up its 50th anniversary tour, world tour, declared Jesus Christ to be a superstar. They all think they are showing him some respect, and they are all denying who he really is, blasphemously denying who he is. And you know, the devil laughs because he's perfectly content for people to think highly of Jesus Christ as long as you don't think highly enough. You can think he's a great teacher, you can think he was a great man, you can think he was a great example, but if you don't think he's the Son of God who died for you, you're lost. And that's what Jesus is getting at here for his disciples. You've got to think about this. Who do people say that I am? And there are a lot of people in a lot of churches across this country who are going to walk out of the service today going home thinking Jesus is one of those things. Great guy, good teacher, good example, but he's not the Son of God. Now, once the disciples had answered the general question, Jesus makes the vital question, makes it personal. The vital question in verse 15 makes it personal. Who do you say that I am? The you there is, first of all, it's emphatic. He's making the distinction of who they say and what you say. Who do you say that I am? But it's also in the plural. Something that doesn't translate well into English because the you is generic. It can be singular or plural. You men, here with me, what do you say? What have you decided? Just put them on the spot. You're going to have to declare your position. People are going to give you all kinds of answers to this question, and you're going to have a definitive answer. What's your answer going to be? What have you decided? That's how I worded it in my notes. What have you decided? And he's no longer speaking obliquely in the third person. He now says about who I am. And again, that designation, I am, is theologically significant. It's how God identified himself to Moses from the burning bush. What do you say about who I am? And it's that question which provokes the confession. Roman numeral 3. Now, Peter has a well-earned reputation for speaking quickly and sometimes without enough thought. We will see him do that again another time or two in sections we have yet to study. That was not the situation on this day. Peter spoke for the group. And he frequently does that. John Chrysostom, early 3rd century church father, called Peter, quote, the director of the apostolic choir. Okay, Peter, meaning Peter would speak up for the guys behind him, all right? He led them in concert, as it were. Peter's answer is brief, it is emphatic, and it is decisive. What do you say? Speaking for all of them, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I think we should notice that nothing he says here is new. Nothing he says here is being said even for the first time by the disciples. He affirmed truths they had acknowledged before. Turn to John chapter 1. We'll come back to Matthew 16 in a moment. But turn to John chapter 1. Even before the very first days of Jesus' ministry, as John the Baptist is introducing the one who would come. In John 1, verse 34, John says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist. He is identified as the Son of God by John the Baptist in John 1, 34. So this is something the disciples had heard already. And having heard that declaration, and having himself gone with Jesus and then reported to his brother, Simon, we see in verse 41, Andrew is the one who went to report. He went with Jesus. He then went to report to Simon, his brother. And in verse 41, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means the Christ. You are the Christ. So he's called the Messiah or the Christ by Andrew. The next day, when Jesus spoke with Philip and Nathanael, in verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So he's called the Son of God by Nathanael. So he's called the Son of God by John the Baptist. He's identified as the Christ or Messiah by Andrew, and he's identified as the Son of God by Nathanael. All of these things have been said by the disciples before. What makes this confession in Matthew 16, verse 15, or verse 16, what makes this confession unique? What has changed? Because now Peter is speaking from a new perspective. He's speaking from a new perspective. You see, the disciples had been taught all their lives. Growing up, they went to rabbinical, they didn't study under the rabbis, but they went to the tabernacle or temple for school, or to the synagogue, actually, for school. It was mandatory for young men, for boys from the age of 6 to get an education at the synagogue from age 6 to age 12. And so they had 7 years of training in the scriptures. And they've been told all their lives to look for a Messiah who would come in as a conquering hero, who would drive out the Romans. He would reestablish Jewish independence. He would establish a kingdom of righteousness on the earth. And in fact, because of the prophecy of Daniel, they were anticipating it was coming soon. They could look at a calendar and count the years from Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. And so they were counting the years, and they knew it was going to be coming soon. So they were expecting him to come and establish his kingdom. And so they were excited to meet the one who is the King, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah King. But then, having followed him now for a couple of years, 2.5, maybe 3 years by now, and they've watched him refuse to use his divine power for his own benefit. He's refused to do anything to oppose the Roman oppressors. They've sometimes been wondering, maybe they got it wrong. Maybe they had misunderstood something. His meekness, his humility, his subservience, all of that conflicted with what they expected to see in the Messiah. He was not the Messiah they thought they would find. People could ridicule him with impunity. That doesn't sound like the Messiah they were looking for. He's now talking about going to Jerusalem where he's going to be tortured and killed. That doesn't sound like the Messiah they were looking for. That notion was completely beyond imagination. And it's their fluctuation between moments of great faith and moments of profound confusion that's resulted in several times Jesus having to describe them as having little faith. You have little faith. But on this occasion, on this day, when Jesus asked, "Think about what people are saying about who I am, and now you decide, who are you going to say that I am? What do you say about who I am?" It seems that this truth has finally crystallized for them. And they've recognized the truth. They have now become firmly convinced. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter speaking for all of them. We're still going to witness moments of confusion and moments of weakness. But they no longer doubt who he is. Oh, they don't know yet what everything means. They don't know yet why he does some things and doesn't do other things. But they do know he and he alone is the source of their salvation. He is their eternal King. He's both the Messiah, the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. The expression "the living God" was to distinguish him clearly from Pan and Caesar, whose temples were right there in Caesarea Philippi. They're not living gods. They claim to be sons of God, of the gods, but they're not sons of the living God. Jesus is unique. He's the Son of the living God, the God who lives. Now, I think it'd be inappropriate to say that here they have come to understand the triunity of God as three persons in one essence. I suspect nobody thoroughly understands that. It's a concept that is clearly taught in Scripture, but it is mind-boggling enough to be difficult to wrap your brain around, all right? I think it goes beyond that to insist that's what they are understanding, but they were willing to accept that Jesus is himself God in the flesh, yet distinct from the Father. They recognize that. They don't yet know too much about the Spirit and his role. But they're getting there. And in response, what does Jesus say to Peter? In verse 17, the response of Jesus to Peter. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Again, calling him by his human name, not the name Peter that he is going to give him and by which he's been called frequently in the Scripture already because it's being written in the later anyway. It says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." There are many who come to this passage and say that Jesus here pronounced the blessing upon Peter. I don't think that's correct at all. I think what Jesus is doing here is announcing that Peter has displayed the fact that he has received a blessing from the Father. And so I've said here, for the outline's sake, I said Jesus declared that Peter was blessed. It's not a pronouncement of a blessing upon him. Paul elaborates a bit, saying much the same thing about all believers in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. I won't ask you to turn there at this point, but in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." And I think it's critical that we get this right. Jesus did not bless Peter for what he said in identifying him as the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus meant that Peter was enabled to recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, only because God the Father had blessed him with the ability to recognize and believe the truth. He had opened blind eyes so they could see and understand, to recognize and believe this truth. And so in the second half of the verse, Jesus explained the source of their knowledge. And we need to recognize in his declaration, he first affirms human inability. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. That statement comprehensively excludes all human agency in transmitting this knowledge. He says to them, and he says to us, you did not learn this from your parents. Your parents may have said it to you, but you did not grasp this from what your parents taught you. You didn't learn it, the disciples, from a rabbi or from a pastor. You didn't learn it. The disciples didn't even learn it by witnessing the many miracles. There was no way they could possibly have discovered this truth on their own and recognized this truth on their own. Flesh and blood did not reveal that every human being made of flesh and blood is constitutionally incapable of discovering this truth. To know the truth of who Jesus really is and to respond to him in faith requires divine revelation. It requires divine revelation. It is a miracle of God when a soul is transformed from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive by the revelation of the truth to their heart by the act of the Spirit through the Father's agency, or the act of the Father through the Spirit's agency. I can't talk somebody into getting saved if the Spirit's not involved. Okay? I can talk them into responding to me or to something, but if the Spirit's not involved, they haven't come to Christ. Because it takes the work of God in your heart to make you something new, to transform us into the likeness of Christ and to give us that new life, that new birth. It requires divine revelation. Now, there was one occasion already, in front of a very limited audience, God spoke from heaven and declared Jesus to be his son. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Listen to him. He said that at Jesus' baptism. He will say it again at Jesus' transfiguration. It's going to happen in about 8 days from this moment for the disciples. It hasn't happened yet. But others saw that too and didn't respond in faith. Didn't receive the message. God had spoken, but it didn't do anything for them spiritually. The disciples had witnessed many, they'd seen many evidences. Now, I would say, let me say this. Besides those two declarations of God from heaven, there is no other record of any special communication of God the Father to the disciples. This is something private and something internal. However, they had witnessed many evidences the Father had provided. There were untold number of Jesus' displays of divine power. Letter A, healings, feedings, casting out demons, raising the dead. But understand that multitudes saw those things, but only a handful, only those who are blessed by the Father's revelation understood them, their significance, responded in faith. Secondly, they had witnessed Jesus' claims about himself. He said he'd come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He'd come from the Father. He said that in the last days, people would address him as Lord. He said that he is the living bread come down out of heaven. He said he's the door. If anyone enters through him, he shall be saved, in John 10:9. Perhaps most significantly, they had heard him declare and then demonstrate he's Lord of the Sabbath. But again, like his works of power, these claims were not made in secret. They were made in the presence of multitudes. And also, like in the case of the works of power, only those blessed by God with the ability to see and understand were able to recognize the truth and the claims and to believe in Jesus Christ, which is why, ultimately, the faith of the disciples was a gift from God. Through the Spirit's enablement to recognize the truth. Peter will write in his second epistle, in the first verse of his second epistle, 2 Peter 1:1, he'll address that epistle to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every night before you go to bed, every morning when you get up, and frequently throughout the day, you ought to thank God for his gift of the ability to see and know who Jesus is. The ability to believe in Jesus as the Son of God who can save you from your sin. The question that Jesus asked his disciples is one that every person must answer for himself. Who is Jesus? There is nothing more important than your reply to that question. Because your eternal destiny hangs on your answer. So what say you? Who do you say he is? Be careful. Evaluate what others are saying about who he is. Others come close and they miss the mark. And close is nowhere near good enough. Who do you say he is? He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for